Let's talk about Satan, the head demon. For those of you who are joining us online, welcome. We're so glad to have you. And if you're listening later in the week, we're just as happy to have you. You know, I don't know if you folks know, Paul has mentioned it a few times, but we actually have a larger audience online than we do here in the auditorium. And I'm not just talking about this class. I'm talking about when this auditorium is full. We still have twice and again as many people sometimes online. And by the time you get to the middle or the end of the week, we will have had 2,000 or more views of the lessons and messages. So we've entered a new era, and even though COVID has been a bad deal, you know, there have been some good things to come out of it. And one of them is churches like us especially have become more aware of the tool that social media can actually be, and we can reach more people, which is a very, very good thing. So we're going to hopefully do better and better with that as time goes by. You know, I'm of the generation that I just don't think about social media. I use it, but I just don't think about it. So I don't think about posting things. Sometimes people say, oh, that was great, you should post that. Well, see, that thought never occurs to me. I'm from a different generation. And so I need to learn how to function in this new social media age. We all do, because it's one of the primary ways in which people communicate today, especially the millennials and younger. That's almost the only way that they communicate. And so I think it's important. So good to have all of you online. Well, let's begin this study by looking at a verse of scripture that I think summarizes the whole issue of Satan and demons. You're very familiar with it. Paul wrote it to the Christians at a place called Ephesus, chapter 6, verse 12. This is where he's talking about putting on the whole armor of God. But this is the reason why we should do so. He says, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places." We've looked at that verse previously in our study on angels, and one of the things that we emphasize is this concept of spiritual hosts of wickedness, all different levels. But when you read this, you just can't read it without getting in a picture in your mind of massive troops, an army arrayed against the people of God. And so here Paul is telling us this is why we should put on our whole armor, because we're up against a tremendous foe. So I think that's why we need to understand, certainly not overemphasize, but understand Satan and his demons and how they function. There's a quote here by Francis Schaeffer that I thought was very useful. Francis Schaeffer is in heaven today, but he kind of a great prophet from years gone by. And listen to what he said. "We are locked in a battle. This is not a friendly gentleman's discussion. It is a life and death conflict between the," and now he's going to basically quote from Paul, "the spiritual hosts of wickedness and those who claim the name of Christ." Most Christians do not live, act, or seem to even think like people on a battlefield. The church in America today, I can't speak for the church in other nations, but I can certainly speak of the church in America, acts as if we're on a playground and we're just goofing off. Part of it, I think, is because we're a first world country and we've had such affluence for so long that we're suffering from not influenza, but affluenza. We've just been overwhelmed with so much convenience, so much opportunity, so much materialism. And you know, I don't know, I certainly can't predict the future, but I can tell you this, if the leftists get their way, that's going to change. That's going to change. You know, if you look at the Christian church in other places where they don't have as much as we do, or where they're being persecuted, you find a very different kind of church. You find a church that's engaged for battle. They realize they live on a battlefield. Now, even though we may not realize we do, we do. we're getting our tails kicked here in America. The church in America is more interested in numbers, facilities, hits on their social media, clicks, all of this stuff. And, you know, really, if you took church out of the picture in the discussion, you almost couldn't tell the difference between corporations and churches, which is incredibly sad. Now, I think what has brought us to this place is something that has often been called the church growth movement. Started back in the early 90s, that's when our mega churches started to show up. And pastors started to get the idea that rather than being prophetic or being teachers or being pastors, they needed to be CEOs. They needed to run the church like a corporation. One of the guys who, not everything he said was bad, but one of the guys who helped to really promote that concept was Bill Hybels up in Chicago and, you know, at Willow Creek Church. And Bill Hybels would even have conferences where basically all it was about is how to take your church and run it like a corporation. Now, I will admit there are things that we can learn from the world sometimes. And the church does have a business side to it. And there is a certain posturing, and if you want to put it in small caps, a marketing of the gospel. In that, the Bible says we ought to be winsome. We ought to be always on the guard, ready to give a defense for the gospel. We ought to try to put our very best foot forward. We ought to make the church as inviting as it can possibly be. So there is a certain small M marketing to the gospel, but not in a corporate kind of CEO sense. And so as the 90s swept on by us and then we got into the 2000s, it became kind of a badge of honor or shame if you pastored a large church or a smaller church. And so pastors started thinking they were a total failure if they didn't pastor a mega church. They were being forced or at least pressured by their people to emulate the mega church to produce the same kind of results. Well, that's impossible. That's like comparing apples and monkey wrenches. I mean, you can't do that. You take a church like Life Church, which the numbers constantly shift, but Life Church is supposedly the largest evangelical church in America. You take the resources that they have and the numbers of people that they have. There is no way that a church running 150 in Leedy, Oklahoma can compete with Life Church. Now, with the power of God, we're not competing, obviously. We're just reaching people. But pastors started being pressured. So ultimately what happened is pastors developed, and I've seen it, and I've even fought it with some previous staff members in another church where I served over in Yukon. The church leaders became corporate, and I think it's really hurt the cause of Christ, and I definitely believe it's hurt the church, because just like the big box stores are shoving out all of the mom and pop stores, and then if you've noticed, all the COVID restrictions favor the big box stores and bring the hammer down on the small businesses, eventually all the small businesses will be gone. And then all we'll have is the box stores. And there are some advantages, but there are also some great disadvantages to the box stores. Well, the same is going to happen in the church world if we're not careful. Most of the smaller or average-sized churches where people actually feel like they belong to one another are going to be phased out. Not in an aggressive kind of takeover way. It's just they're going to be edged out. The millennials and younger, they don't want to come to a church like this typically because we're here too long. They want a church where they have multiple. There's nothing wrong with having multiple services, by the way, but they want a smorgasbord. So if they decide that, well, this week we want to go Saturday night at 6 o'clock. Now next week we want to go Sunday at 2 o'clock. They want to have like 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10 choices of when they can go. They don't care if the preacher is live or on a screen. Doesn't matter to them. And they want to get in and they want to get out. And I found in Yukon, once the Life Church satellite opened there, we didn't have a lot of families, but we had some families that left our church and went to that Life Church. And one of our elders was just visiting with one of those families and discovered that the main reason they went was because they could set their watches, and from the time they pulled on to Life Church property until they were pulling out, it was an hour and 10 minutes on the dot. I even had a worship guy at our church at Trinity that had led worship in some of the Life churches early on, and he nearly got fired in one of the churches for running the worship service over by 17 seconds. So how would you like to live and function in an atmosphere like that, where Craig's going to come on the satellite here pretty quick and he's going to be on the screen, and if you run the worship over by 6 or 17 seconds, you're eating into that time? It's just crazy. But this is where we are. So the church today now is beginning, I think, to really suffer the effects of what was going on in the 90s, the first decade of the 2000s, and now, of course, we're into 2020, and the megachurch movement's here to stay unless something massive happens or God just comes in and jerks the props out from under it. But the megachurch movement, unfortunately, I believe, is here to stay, at least for any foreseeable period of time until, like I say, some kind of cultural, social change, almost seismic, major seismic, earthquake level changes that. That's good in some ways. I'm not dissing, so don't think that I'm just bashing the Life churches or all mega churches. Doesn't mean that they're all bad. But it is a mentality that I fear has been created. Maybe I will even give the leaders the benefit of the doubt and say unintentionally. Maybe that was never their intent. But the idea now is service-oriented. I call it Walmart church. If you remember when Walmart first came in, they started pushing everybody out. And the way they did it is they said, satisfaction guaranteed, one-stop shop, customer's always right. And if you've had it for 2 weeks and you don't like it, bring it back and we'll give you a full refund. I remember the days when mom and dad would take a pair of jeans back to Sears that they bought for me because they didn't fit properly. And it's like you had to go in a back room and they put a light in your face and they started going through all these questions. Do you remember that? I mean, we would be so fearful and full of dread in taking something back that sometimes you just eat it rather than go through that. It was just unbelievable. Walmart changed all of that. Changed all of that. And now everyone, including the small mom and pop shops, are expected to function like Walmart. There's a big difference. Mom and pop buy things in the counts of 5 and 10 and 20 at a time. Walmart buys it in the counts of 5, 10, and 20 freight trains at a time. Changes everything. So now we have a church that's filled. I'm not going to say they're not saved because I don't know people's hearts. But at least the churches in America seem to be filled with people who just don't get the fact that they are really engaged in a spiritual war. They've been placed right in the middle of a battlefield, but they're acting like tourists. Now, what happens to a tourist on a battlefield? Yeah, they become a casualty real fast. And if you'll look at what's happening to the American culture, the so-called Christians are becoming casualties. And there's something that church leaders are trying to come to grips with now, and that is the after effects of COVID. And I don't mean physically. Many church leaders are now having to grapple with the reality that their churches are not coming back. They're not coming back. Many churches right now are experiencing 50% attendance or less. Now, we're very blessed here in that that has not happened to us. I mean, we've had some ups and downs, and right now we're at Christmas time, and we're going to be off in our attendance today. We all know that. That's just part of the cycle of holidays and going and see family and all. I get all of that. But I'm talking about consistently. For instance, I know of a church in Fort Smith, Arkansas, that has about 4 or 5 different satellites, but their main church was running over 1,000. Today they're running 200. 200. And most of the leaders there say, we can't seem to kind of convince our head pastor, those people aren't coming back. They have learned that they can sit at home in their PJs, sip coffee, watch church on television. You say, well, what's wrong with that? We had to do some of that during COVID. I'm not saying that there's anything wrong with it as far as it's a sin, but do you realize the long-term ramifications of people not being part of a body and they begin to forsake the assembly? See, there's more than going to church. It's being a part of the assembly, the ecclesia. All of this is a part of that. So we're in kind of uncharted territory today, at least for anybody in my lifetime. We're in strange days. Now, all of that because we don't get this, and so we're in real trouble. Let me give you another quote. This is from John White. John says, "You have established a new relationship with the powers of darkness." Now he's speaking to a new convert. He says, "Whatever you were before you were a Christian, you are now a sworn foe of the legions of hell. Have no delusions about their reality or their hostility." Now, even we who seem to be a little more engaged, do you ever think of yourself as literally being a foe of the legions of hell? See, we don't typically think like that. We're thinking about, how do I get through this particular challenge that I have today? I've got a list of things I need to get done. How am I going to get past that? How am I going to pay for this? That's typically what dominates our time. And of course, with illnesses and other things that are going on in people's lives and family and friends, you know, we're concerned about all that. When was the last time that you awoke in the morning and said, you know what? I've got to go out and do battle against the legions of hell today. Most of us don't think like that. And this is why I'm convinced that many of us are defeated. We're defeated in our Christian walk. We're stunted. We don't grow. Well, it's because we're tourists on a battlefield. And remember, tourists, I should probably put that in a slide. Tourists on a battlefield are nothing more than casualties. They're targets. So we've got to put on the whole armor. This is what Paul was trying to say to the Christians at Ephesus. You are engaged, he says, against the spiritual hosts of wickedness in high places. So we're going to be talking about them. Now, of course, the best way to start is to talk about the head demon. So we're going to talk about the head demon. He probably does not look like that, as we will see next time around, because Paul says that he appears as an angel of light. But we picture the devil like this, and so we're going to use that as a backdrop, and we're going to talk about the devil, at least beginning today with this discussion. We speak of devil's food cake, deviled ham. We call football teams the devils. People like to make the devil laughable, but he's actually a very real enemy. It has always been the devil's purpose to put the veil of darkness over his kingdom and to have his existence denied, at least for a while. But his goal always has been to be worshipped. So sooner or later, he will show himself and demand worship. It is important that we understand who the devil is, because if there is no concept of our enemy, then there will be no preparation for the war. How is our enemy described? Well, the best place that I know to find that is in Scripture. The Bible is point blank about the devil and his existence. Revelation 12:9. So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old called the devil and Satan. We'll look at the differences in those two names next time. Who deceives the whole world. In Matthew chapter 4, verse 1, then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by an apparition, a thought, a philosophy. No, the devil. The devil. Now, unfortunately, some people kind of see the battle like this. They believe that the kingdom of God and the kingdom of Satan are right now at war, and we're still really not sure who's going to win the struggle. Well, this is an incorrect way of seeing it. The scriptures make it abundantly clear that on the cross, Colossians chapter 2, verse 15, Jesus disarmed principalities and powers. He made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. And the it there is the cross. If you'll read above verse 15, you'll see that Paul begins by talking about the cross. And then he says it was in the cross that Christ triumphed over the powers of darkness. So we do not need to see the devil and God as two great titans who are battling it out to see who's going to control everything. It was never a battle. Satan never had a chance. He just makes it look like he has a chance. So this picture of Jesus and the devil arm wrestling is not reality according to Scripture. Whatever struggle there ever was, it's already decided. The victory has been won by Christ. As if there was ever really any doubt. So we need to recalibrate our thinking sometimes to not think of the devil as some titan god. He isn't. He's not a fallen god. He is a fallen angel. It's very important that we do this. Because I'm sure you either know people or have encountered folks who are always talking about what the devil does to them. Devil did this. Devil did that. Boy, look what the devil's doing. And if you listen to them, they talk of the devil far more than they do of the Lord. And it's almost as if the devil is in charge. Now, it is true, we'll see it later, that the Bible does say that at least for a period of time on this earth, Satan is the god of this world. But it doesn't mean creation. It means the world system. The Bible makes it abundantly clear who holds the title deed to the universe, and that's God. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the Old Testament says. It's not the devil's. Never was the devil's. I listen to some of these word of faith teachers who will say that in the garden, Adam gave ownership of the universe to the devil. Well, first of all, it wasn't Adam's to give. Yes, he was made a caretaker of creation, but not the owner. In fact, the Bible says that not only did Jesus create all things were created not only by and through, but for him. For him. That would be like somebody gives you a gift and you say, this is for me? You take possession of that gift. So let's don't see the devil as some great godlike titan who is battling out with God. Not a fallen god. He's a fallen angel. He never was at God level, even though, as we're going to see, he attempted to do so. So let's keep all of this in proper perspective. I think it's very, very important because I've actually encountered Christians that'll give the devil more credit in their lives than they do Jesus. They don't mean to. They just do. The devil did this. The devil did that. The devil did this. Well, the devil's doing that. Well, what'd God do? Did God do anything in your life this week? You've told me all about what the devil did. And the truth is, the devil wasn't even doing that stuff. We'll get into that later. So let's begin here with this opening statement. Satan is a definite fact. Now you may say, well, duh. Well, yeah, but we need to understand that the devil is not just a caricature of evil. A lot of people, that's how they see the devil. He's just a personification of evil, of bad, of wickedness, of darkness. No. No. Now, I do believe that he works as a really good personification of those things, but he's not just a personification. He's not just a movement. He's not just a philosophy, though he has all of those things. He is a being. He is an established fact. Now, as I said, most of us kind of see the devil like that darkened backdrop there on that slide. But this was the best artist rendering that I could come up with as to how the Bible originally pictures Satan. But he wasn't Satan. And so let's talk about who he is. First of all, you probably already know this, but he was the top cherub, the very top cherub. Now, there is a lengthy passage of Scripture. It's not that long, but it's kind of lengthy to read in a class. But I want to read it because I want us to savor here every word. It's found in the book of Ezekiel chapter 28. It starts at verse 12 and goes through verse 19. Now, in this passage, Ezekiel has been prophesying about the prince of Tyre, and then he shifts and he starts talking about the king of Tyre. And some would say, well, who is this king of Tyre? And when you say it's the devil, well, it couldn't be the devil because that's the king of Tyre. Well, listen to the description and see if this doesn't fit the devil himself. Listen to what Ezekiel wrote starting at verse 12. You were the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, capital E, the garden of God. As far as we know, other than God, there are only three other beings in the Garden of Eden. Adam, Eve, and who else? Satan. Now, there's some angels around, obviously, but the scriptural record, we have God there, Adam and Eve walking with the Lord in the cool of the day, and then we have Satan possessing the body of the serpent and involving Adam and Eve in betraying and disobeying God. So then who was in Eden here? Because we're not talking about Adam. We're not talking about Eve. This is certainly not God. He goes on to say, every precious stone was your covering, the sardis, topaz, and diamond, beryl, onyx, jasper, sapphire, turquoise, and emerald with gold. Now what he's doing there is I think he's talking in imagery, in symbolism, trying to picture how beautiful Satan was before he was Satan. The workmanship of your timbrels and pipes was prepared for you on the day you were created. You were the anointed cherub who covers. I established you. You were on the holy mountain of God. You walked back and forth in the midst of fiery stones. You were perfect in your ways from the day you were created till iniquity was found in you. By the abundance of your trading, you became filled with violence within, and you sinned. Therefore, I cast you as a profane thing out of the mountain of God. Every time you encounter the mountain of God, that's a reference to God's throne. If you can imagine a throne room, I'm not exactly certain that God has a throne room, but the Bible clearly teaches that he has a throne. That's what the mountain of God is, the highest pinnacle of God's existence. He said, but I destroyed you, O covering cherub. Second time that he's called a cherub there. From the midst of the fiery stones. The fiery stones are always used to describe the area around God's throne. John, in the book of Revelation, describes it, not fiery stones, but this sea of fire. And then other times, like a sea of glass. What these prophets are trying to do is they're trying to paint mental pictures for us, images. Just imagine trying to describe to someone who's blind what the color red looks like. Or for someone who was born deaf and has never heard a sound, trying to describe to them in sign language what a cymbal sounds like when it's struck by a musician. So these prophets are trying to explain to us, and they're using images and word pictures. So he says, your heart, verse 17, was lifted up because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom for the sake of your splendor. I cast you to the ground. I laid you before kings that they might gaze at you. You defied your sanctuaries by the multitude of your iniquities, by the iniquity of your trading. It's the second time that he's mentioned trading. Therefore, I brought fire from your midst. It devoured you, and I turned you to ashes upon the earth in the sight of all who saw you. All who knew you among the peoples were astonished at you. You have become a horror and shall be no more forever. Now, typically we don't read that whole passage. We'll just kind of skim over it. But there are some things in it, and I'm sure I won't touch on all of these things. But I want to point out some things to you that I think are very, very important that we understand about Satan before he was Satan. And as we'll see in Isaiah 14, he was named Lucifer. But his name is not given in Ezekiel 28. First of all, he was perfect. God made him that way. So whatever caused him to sin It was not originally inherent in him. This is one of the evidences that angels have a will. We talked about how the holy angels have a will. Well, he was at one time the anointed cherub. It appears the highest ranking angel in heaven. Now, the Bible doesn't say that, but it does say that he was the anointed cherub, and he was obviously positioned around God's throne, and he was the cherub, he says, that covered. I would argue that he was the top soldier in God's honor guard. Now, for those of you who have served in the military, you know what a great honor it is to serve in an honor guard and then to be the commander of that honor guard. If you've ever gone to the Tomb of the Unknowns in Washington, D.C., you see that honor guard. And if you've ever read about all of the hoops that they have to jump through to even get on that team, and then what they have to do to perform their duties, how long they do it, and then the requirements on their lives after they're finished serving. It's amazing. Well, that's one of the greatest honors in the American military. My brother knows a gentleman who lives in Alma, Arkansas, whose son is the commander of Marine One. He's not the pilot, he's the commander. He's the Marine that stands right beside the door when the president enters or exits Marine One. And my brother knows his father, and they talk a lot. And of course, Johnny has met the actual Marine when he's on leave. And it's an amazing honor to be in that position. So this is what he was. Notice you were the seal of perfection, full of wisdom. He was there in the beginning. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Now, when I say in the beginning, I mean in the beginning of creation. Remember that God is outside of time. He transcends time. He's the omnipresent one, so it means he inhabits all space and beyond time. God created time and put us within it. It appears to me that he also created the angels and put them within time. So this is what I mean here by in the beginning. He was here at the beginning of what we know as creation. He was in Eden, the garden of God. He was beautiful. We talked about all of those stones that were mentioned that are typically placed in jewelry and highlighted light, put the beauty. Every precious stone was your covering. He was musical. Now, some debate whether or not these timbrels and pipes are references to musical instruments, but I've studied it for years, and I'm no authority, but I just don't see how they could mean anything but musical ability. The angels can sing, they just can't sing the song of the redeemed. That's a song only we can sing. But they can sing. And it appears to me that Satan was a master musician. He was created. He's not always been here. He is not eternal. Now, he is immortal like we are, but he's not eternal. Now, we're going to live throughout eternity, but we had a beginning. We will just have no ending. Same with Lucifer and all the other angels, for that matter. He was created. The day you were created, he was the top cherub. We've already kind of hit that. You were the anointed cherub who covers. He was initially sinless, which has to do with that you were perfect. You were perfect in your ways till iniquity was found in you. So somewhere along the way, by an act of his will, he sins. You say, well, how could you do that? Well, the same way that Adam did with no sin nature. Adam had no sin nature and he sinned. His trading filled him with violence. Now, the Bible does not go into detail as to what this trading means. Does it mean in carrying out his duties as the anointed cherub? Because heaven is filled with activity. Typically, we all picture heaven as being static and almost like on pause. Like you got a movie playing and you put it on pause. Well, that's heaven. It couldn't be anything further from the truth. Heaven is a place of fantastic activity. When you read the few little glimpses we get in Scripture of the throne of God, it's just tremendous activity. We could only imagine what God has in store for believers in eternity to come and the activities that we will do. So somehow he was doing his trading, is the New King James word. Whatever it was that he was trading, apparently he started trading in bad stuff. Now, this is what I believe convinced one third of the angels to follow him. In other words, he was politicking. You say, well, that's that old dirty politic. Look, it happens in the church. Have you ever been in a church or known of someone in a church where there was a group that was disgruntled and they wanted to get rid of whatever leader it was that they were disgruntled at? Maybe it was the pastor, maybe it was whoever. And so they begin to politic and they'll get in close to somebody they know and say, hey, what do you think about? And they'll start politicking. They'll start trading. This is what Lucifer was doing. And it filled him, he says, with violence. The problem is when we begin to do that, it never, hardly ever comes to any good. It always turns, almost always turns south. And he says, and you sinned. He was cast from heaven. We all know that. We'll study more about it later. But he was cast from heaven. He says, I cast you as a profane thing out of the mountain of God. So he's thrown out of the throne area. But it's more than that. And as we look at Isaiah's passage next week, we'll see that this mountain of God is critical to our understanding the hierarchy of how God's kingdom works. God is a God of tremendous order. If you remember, Paul said to Christians at Corinth in 1 Corinthians 14, you guys are having worship services that look like a three-ring circus. I've added the three-ring circus part, but that's exactly what Paul meant. And he said, God is not the God of disorder. He's the God of order. Cut that out. And then he begins to give restrictions as to all the carryings on that could happen in their services at Corinth. And he limits how many times they can speak and how many times they can do this and what they can do. Because he says, look, God is a God of order, of administration, not chaos and silliness. So we'll see this. Of course, his sin was pride. We'll camp on that when we get to it. He says, your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom for the sake of your splendor. There's nothing wrong with being winsome, attractive, handsome, successful, talented. Nothing wrong with any of these things. But those can become great vulnerabilities. And whatever areas of your life you consider to be blessed, whether it's some talent, some craft that you're able to do, your looks, your wit. I don't know. We all have something, and the devil will exploit it because he knows what it did to him. Nothing wrong with any of these things, but they can become great vulnerabilities, and this is why we must build fences around those things that you would consider strengths, because they can actually become some of our greatest weaknesses. You were beautiful. Your splendor was beyond description. It caused you to sin, and now you're out. He was cast to the earth. Notice he says, I cast you to the ground. Well, I think that's a direct reference to planet Earth. When he was cast out of heaven, he was cast to the earth. And of course, the great struggle begins between light and dark, not between God and the fallen titan named Satan, but the struggle between light and dark on earth. And then here's an interesting phrase. He said, I brought the fire out from your midst in you, and it devoured you. You know, God has put a fire within us. You'll often talk about a preacher being on fire. Man, thank you, Miss Lucy. That team was on fire. Boy, that singer was on fire. Whatever. Well, he said, your fire burned out of control. And so I use the very thing burning within you to judge you. And I pulled that fire out of you and it devoured you. Now when it says it turned him to ashes, that's symbolism because the devil is going to exist for all eternity. We can see that in Scripture. What does it mean? He was destroyed. He was overcome. He was demoted. He was penalized. That's what he's talking about here. Not destroyed as in not to exist ever again. Now what we're going to do is we're going to stop right there because next week we'll look at the Isaiah 14 passage and we'll see how he led a rebellion in heaven. So I don't know if you've ever considered all of these things, but as I was running through these, I thought, boy, you know, there are some real important points that quite often we miss as we read through that passage. So hopefully that'll be helpful. It's not everything that we could bring out of that Ezekiel 28 passage, but it is some, I think, helpful information. Okay, we're going to stop right there. We'll take our break, and we'll have service here in just a little while. So thank you for being here. God bless you guys, and we'll pick up right there next week.